Showing Martin Luther Heretic, the film, the BBC production, and I have recently shown it to my classes in high school and realized that if you have the background first, the film's a lot more enjoyable than if you get the background afterwards. So I'd like to try to get the background in this week as much as possible to make the film as useful to you as it can be. Seeing things visually can sometimes really help to establish some stuff. And so I've put a timeline for Martin Luther's life on the board, 1483 to 1546. And this word, Eisleben, he was born in Eisleben, Germany, and he died in Eisleben, Germany, but he never lived in Eisleben, Germany. One of the ironies of his life was that he was born away from the hometown that he actually would grow up in, and then he happened to be traveling back to Wittenberg when he died in the same city in 1546. So it was just sort of one of those little factoids of history to note down and, you know, amaze your friends and family with when you have nothing better to do. The film will cover primarily, I would say, the period between about 1502 and 1521, with an emphasis on about 1516 through 1521, approximately. That'll be the primary area. So the rest of the period is only sort of referred to in passing. And so I'd like to give you some of the information that's there so you have a little bit more of a background. Luther was born into a very strict family. His father was a miner, and it was a rather superstitious family, but then again, superstition was very common in those days. And his father was, as I said, was very strict. Martin had a lot of difficulties with his father, especially once he changed the direction he was going to be going with his life, as we'll see here in a moment. At between 1501 and 1502, he gets both his bachelor's and master's degrees at Erfurt, BA and an MA, and he is on the track to do what his father wanted him to do, and that was to become a lawyer. Martin's father wanted him to become an attorney so that he would have a good income and be able to take care of his dad when his dad needed his assistance once he was an older man. But around this period of time, he experiences, I'm sorry, I just misled you. He actually, I need to put one in here, actually does the master's in 1505. I'm sorry about that. Anyways, shortly after this period of time, he is walking near Stotternheim. Not far from Erfurt, where he had done his schooling, and it was on a July 2nd, I believe, of 1505, when a lightning bolt, a thunderstorm came up, one of those summer storms that we all understand and can arrive rather quickly, and when you're walking, you're not exactly moving as fast as you could if you're in a car or whatever. And some of the stories have him riding a horse, but most of them have him walking. A lightning bolt struck very close to him. He was knocked to the ground. He felt he was about to die. And so he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me, and I will become a monk." Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. His father was a miner, and so that would be a saint that he would be very familiar with. And he didn't die, of course, and so he felt that he had made a vow in crying out at that time. And so he felt that he needed to keep that vow, even though this would displease his father to no end, that he would become a monk rather than a lawyer. Monks are not known for having large financial resources to help their families with when their families get older. And so, but he enters the Augustinian monastery. Only about 2 weeks later, actually, July 17th of 1505. So he very quickly acts upon the vow that he made and enters into the Augustinian monastery. And of course, that's somewhat significant because of the fact that the Augustinians were known over against the Dominicans or the Franciscans as those who emphasized the grace of God, Augustine's doctrine of salvation being one that emphasized that element of it, and that, of course, I think has something to do with what takes place later on. In 1507, which I didn't put up here either, I'll start putting them down here. In 1507, he took holy orders and attempted to celebrate his first Mass on May 2nd. His father came to observe. I mean, you know, if your son's become a monk, then you might as well make the best of it. And so he comes to see this, but we start at this point seeing one of the key elements in Martin Luther's life, and this is not represented in the film, unfortunately. And that was, since he had started on the track as an attorney, he had studied the law. And Luther tells us in his own writings this time that he feels himself to be in a prison, and this is, this part anyways, the idea of being in a prison is in the film a good bit. He recognizes the holiness of God. He recognizes his own sin. He recognizes the necessity of a coming day of judgment, and hence the only conclusion he can come to is that there must be a condemnation of Martin Luther. He is a very, very introspective individual. He is very much looking inward upon himself. And so he feels that he is, in essence, in a prison. And the sacraments of the Roman Church do not give him an out, shall we say. They do not give him peace in regards to his sin. And so one of the things that takes place is that as he tries to celebrate his first Mass, now remember, Martin Luther is not a Protestant or a Reformer at this point in time. He is a good son of the Church, and so he has been taught that he, by the consecration that has been made of him, has been given sacramental powers to work the miracle of transubstantiation. And he is about to literally handle the flesh and blood of God himself. And yet this sense of sin that is his is so overwhelming that he recognizes his utter unworthiness of performing this. And in the film, they do at least represent this very clearly, his feeling of utter unworthiness. And one of the lines is, I felt that I was trapped in this prison, and that I was cursed to see my sin while others were blissfully blind. Others could, for some reason, you know, he knew other priests that would have no problem performing the Mass, and yet he would know their personal life and know that they were not actually really concerned about their personal holiness, but they seem to be blind to this type of thing. Well, he falters. He is unable to complete the Mass. He is unable to say the words of consecration that would work the miracle of transubstantiation because he feels unworthy. Another priest has to come up and finish. His father is furious and unhappy with him for this failure. He had brought money to donate to the monastery to celebrate his son's first Mass and was very embarrassed by all this, so on and so forth. And so we can see it in 1507 that he's really struggling with this idea, and this is represented in one scene with his father superior, Staupitz. Father Staupitz is a wise, gentle, elderly man, recognizes Martin's difficulties, and sets him on the track to, at one point, Martin Luther cries out, Father Staupitz, what shall I do? And Staupitz's response is, and before I give you the response, Staupitz found him more than once, found Luther unconscious on the floor of his cell. It's not very warm in the winter in Germany, and to mortify his body and to discipline him, Luther would sleep upon the stone floor without a blanket. And would literally pass out from fasting And he would, for example, at one point, he himself records that he spent six hours in the confessional. Now, what are you doing in a monastery that can get you into so much trouble that it would take you 6 hours to confess all your sins? And Staupitz, in the film, actually looks at him and says, "Don't you find that rather greedy?" And Luther's like, "Well, if I sin, I have to confess." And Staupitz goes, "Well, are you now free from sin?" And Luther goes, "Well, no." And so when Luther cries out, what should I do?" Staupitz goes, "Eat more food, get more sleep, and learn more about God." And so Staupitz sends him off to get his doctorate and to learn more about God. And so Luther does, and he takes his doctorate and becomes a professor of biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg. Now, in the process, in 1510, something very important happens. Luther is sent to Rome on business for the Augustinian order. Luther had never been outside of Germany and certainly never been to Rome, the very center of the church. And this was a very important experience for Luther, and I brought some of his own words along to let him explain this to you. In Rome, I was a frantic saint. I ran through all the churches and catacombs and believed everything their lies and falsehood. I celebrated several masses in Rome and almost regretted that my father and mother were still living, for I would have liked to redeem them from purgatory with my masses and other good works and prayers. There is a saying in Rome, "Blessed is the mother whose son celebrates a mass in the Church of St. John on Saturday." I surely would have liked to make my mother blessed. But there was a great commotion, and I could not get close. I ate a salted herring instead. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. Anyways, then in another work he says, "I would not exchange for money my trip to Rome. Otherwise I would not believe what I saw with my own eyes. Godlessness and evil are great and shameless there. Neither God nor man, neither sin nor modesty are respected. So testify all the pious who were there and all godless who returned worse from Italy." And then he said, "I did not stay long in Rome, but found occasion to celebrate and hear many a mass. I still shudder when I think of it now. I heard people laughingly boast in the inn that some celebrated mass, saying to the bread and wine, 'Bread art thou, and bread wilt thou remain.' Then they elevated it. I was a young and pious monk who was hurt by such words. What should I think? I had to think that in Rome they talked so freely and publicly. If Pope, cardinals, and the courtiers celebrated Mass that way, I had been deceived, since I had heard many Masses by them. I was especially annoyed over the speed with which they said the Mass. By the time I reached the Gospel, the priest next to me had already finished Mass and shouted, 'Come on, finish, hurry up.'" And what he's talking about was that you could go to Rome and you could pay to have Masses said for your loved ones. And, of course, the idea was a Mass said in Rome, in essence, would have more authority to it than one said anyplace else. And so there were these rooms set up that would have altars, alcoves with altars set up around the perimeter of the room. And these Italian monks would go out on the street. They'd get paid a certain amount of money to say a Mass for such and such a person. And they would go in, and sometimes they wouldn't... They would either skip over major sections. The faster you did it, the more Masses you could do in a day, the more money you could make. Or they would, as he records there, not even actually say the Mass, knowing that the person who had purchased the Mass from them would not know Latin anyways. They could mumble anything they want. They could insult the person's parentage. They could do anything they want, and were just engaging in mockery. And Luther would be able to recognize this, and as he said, he was a pious young monk at the time. And so he'd be in the one of these alcoves doing a Mass, and he could tell, however, the person next to him was whipping through it at three times the speed you could possibly ever do it, and then would get mad at him because he was taking so long, because that made the rest of them look bad. So he saw a tremendous amount of corruption in Rome, And it was not something that was very helpful to him, and of course later on would help him to come to the conclusion that the Roman Church was utterly and completely corrupt. He was so pious at this time that, that as I mentioned, he would frequently fast and things like that, and he did make a comment at one point. This is the comment that he made. "I was indeed a pious monk and kept the rules of my order so strictly that I can say, if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been I. All my monastic brethren who knew me will testify to this. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting, prayer, reading, and other good works had I remained a monk much longer." And this is sort of brought out in the film, and at one point it's brought out in a way you may not recognize. At a later point in the film, he is at the Castle of Wartburg, hiding out after his condemnation by the Council of the Diet of Worms. And he's sitting with the captain of the guard, and this guy offers him some chicken to eat, and he says no. And the captain says, "Eat, Dr. Martin, eat, a man must eat." And Luther and he have this discussion of how Luther's bowels have been bung up. And what happened was he fasted so much and really mistreated his body so much that he developed lifelong constipation as a result. And you may hear stories about how in Luther's table talk there is discussion more than once of the breaking of wind. And Luther even turned his physical malady into a theological discussion because he said, "I broke wind in Wittenberg and the Pope trembled in Rome." So you must remember that Luther was a beer-drinking, pretzel-eating, theologizing monk in Germany. And sometimes you read his writings and just go, "All righty, okay, well, we've not had that discussion in our church recently." And you just sort of go on from there. So should you decide to read some of Luther, you just might want to be prepared that once in a while you can be bumping along talking about sanctification and then end up with a discussion of breaking wind in Rome or in Wittenberg. So just be aware that he was drawing from his own life experiences, shall we say, at that particular point in time. So anyhow, he comes back from Rome in 1511, and over the next number of years he is teaching in Wittenberg. And Wittenberg was known far and wide. The University of Wittenberg had been founded a few years earlier by Frederick. And let me see here. Doctoral 1512. This is when he becomes. There is a listing here of the yeah, here we go. The indulgences that were attached to the relics at Wittenberg. And where did that listing go? Here we go. The Castle Church at Wittenberg contained relics. And his protector, Frederick of Saxony, had been collecting these relics for quite some time. And the idea was that to take a pious pilgrimage to see a relic would gain you certain indulgences, a certain amount of time out of purgatory. And you may go, well, what kind of relics? Well, in the film, they show you a thorn from the crown of thorns, a wing from the angel Gabriel that looked suspiciously like a pigeon feather to me, but and there was a wisp of straw from the manger in which Jesus lay. And by walking up and down on certain feast days, by walking up and down the aisles and stopping before each one of these relics and saying a certain number of prayers and so on and so forth, you could gain indulgences for yourself and for others. Here is a listing. I won't go through all of them, but here is a listing of what was in the Castle Church at Wittenberg. Three pieces of the city where the Virgin Mary was born, one piece of yarn which she spun, one piece of the house where she lived at the age of 14, two pieces of the city of Mount Zion where Mary lived, two pieces of the room where Mary was greeted by the angel, five particles of the milk of the Virgin Mary, one piece of the tree where Mary nursed the Lord near the Garden of Balsam, four pieces of the hair of Mary. If you notice that Mary is sort of predominant here. Three pieces of the shirt of Mary, three pieces of one robe of Mary, eight pieces of other robes of Mary, four pieces of the belt of Mary, seven pieces of the veil of Mary, two pieces of the veil of Mary, which was sprinkled with the blood of Christ under the cross, one piece of the city where Mary died, one piece of the wax candle given to Our Lady when she died, six pieces of the grave of Mary. What? Two pieces of the earth of the grave of Mary, one piece of the place where Mary ascended into heaven, a silver picture of the little baby Jesus. Now, excuse me, but let's think this one through for just a little moment there. Four pieces of the city where the Lord Jesus was born, one piece of the diaper in which he was wrapped, three pieces of the manger of Jesus, one piece of the cradle, two pieces of the hay, one piece of the straw in which the Lord lay when he was born. They show that one in the film. One piece of the gold and of the myrrh, which the three kings offered unto the Lord. One piece of the city where the Lord Jesus was circumcised. Four pieces of the mountain on which the Lord Jesus fasted. Two pieces of the city where Christ preached the Lord's Prayer. One piece of the stone on which Jesus stood while weeping over Jerusalem. Didn't know they broke the stone up. One piece of the stone from which Christ got on the donkey. Who would think of these things? Two pieces of the ground where the Lord Jesus was arrested. Five pieces of the table on which the Lord held the Last Supper with his disciples. One piece of the bread of which Christ ate with his disciples during the Last Supper. Now that one I find very interesting, because Rome today teaches that Jesus worked the miracle of transubstantiation. That would have had to have been his flesh and blood. But I guess they hadn't gotten that far yet. One piece of the land which was bought for the 30 pieces of silver for which Christ was betrayed. One piece of the Holy Land. Well, okay, that's not too difficult to get. Three pieces of the stone where the Lord sweated blood. One piece of the ground where the Lord sweated blood. One piece of the stone sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Three pieces of the Mount of Olives and of the rod of Aaron. I'm not sure how they got that one. Two pieces of the rod of Moses. One piece, I love this one. One piece of the burning bush. There you go. Is that baby smoking or what? I don't know. One piece of an object sprinkled with the blood of Christ, 11 pieces of the Mount of Calvary, 2 pieces of the Mount of Olives, 1 piece of the cloth with which the Lord wiped the disciples' feet, 1 piece of the robe of Christ, 1 piece of the seamless robe of Christ, I guess they cut it up anyways, 1 piece of the robe of Christ, 1 piece of his purple robe, and it goes on and on and on, and I mean it goes, and then it says, then the eighth aisle. So each of these are in aisles, and so there's this whole catalog of what is on each aisle. So there's three pieces of the Holy Cross, three pieces of the three kinds of wood of the cross of Christ, a particularly large piece in the Holy Cross. Erasmus was one who had joked at this very same time that if you took all the genuine pieces of the cross of Christ that were sprinkled around reliquaries around Europe, you could build a ship with it all. There were so many genuine pieces of the cross. And then, here's the conclusion. All in all, 5,005 pieces, an indulgence of 100 days for each piece. Add that one up. There are 8 halls, and each hall has an indulgence of 101 days in addition. Blessed are those who participate therein. Now you add up the time there, and these folks figured they're going to be in purgatory for a long, long time. And then you think about Father Stravinsky in the debate that we had, and how he just mocked the idea, we've never said there was really time in purgatory. Well, it's funny, for centuries the church didn't mind making a whole path full of money out of teaching that there was. Yes, sir. You caught that. Yeah, there's a little bit of contradiction there. Yeah, there are different aisles, though. Yeah, that's right. You go down one aisle, you don't have to go down the other aisle. It just sort of works out that way. So, anyways, so here's, this is, the university was funded partially by the funds that would come from the relics. And there is a very interesting scene as soon as Martin Luther is made professor of biblical studies there, where Andreas Karlstadt, the dean of the university, taking Luther through the reliquary. And Luther is asking Dean Karlstadt, do you believe this? and it is suggested to him by, Spalatin, who is the assistant to Frederick. It is suggested to him, well, Dr. Luther, I suggest that you at least believe in the revenues that come from these relics, for they fund the university. And Martin Luther's response is, so don't bite the hand that feeds you. And he says, well, just don't bite it off. becomes the political suggestion that is offered to him. Well, it is at this time, April of 1515, Luther begins lecturing on Romans. And he finishes the series in September of 1516. And on October 27th, he begins to lecture on Galatians. And sometime between 1515 and 1517, and this is portrayed in the film, Luther finds his way out of his prison. Part of the light that came into his prison came through the fact that in 1516, Desiderius Erasmus publishes the Greek New Testament, as I mentioned to you. And it is through the comparison of the original language of the New Testament with the translations found in Latin Vulgate that Luther begins to see that, as I mentioned, poenitentium agite, do penance, does not mean repent. That you can do penance all day long, but it's not going to change your heart. And this is the process through which he is coming. And then they represent his point of conversion in the film. And he begins to talk about how we can do nothing about our sin. God has done it all in Christ, so on and so forth. And the row that this results in, even with his own students. But then they show us Tetzel. Johann Tetzel, the Dominican monk who is tromping around Germany at the time selling indulgences, and they do an excellent job in showing you exactly how the indulgence sellers worked. And they show Tetzel coming into town, and he's a pompous man, and everybody on both sides admitted Tetzel was a pompous man. And he comes into the town, and one thing you want to notice is they're coming in, boom, 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 this big papal procession. In comes the man, and he's carrying the indulgence letter from the Pope, and it's nailed to a cross. Sometimes people miss it, but if you look closely as he's carrying it, the papal indulgence letter is nailed to a cross. And Tetzel begins to preach his indulgence sermon, and then at the end of it, he gets done. He says, four, and the camera pans down. There's these little boys, and he had this little boy choir. And in light of recent events, that makes us shudder. The little choir would get together, and they would sing, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, la-la-la-la-la-la-la. And Luther even wrote down the actual words in German of this little ditty that he'd have this little choir sing. When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, and shows the people whipping out their money to buy these indulgences. Well, he then writes 95 theses against the practice of selling indulgences. And again, this is noted in the film, he was not trying to be a reformer at this point in time. He views himself as a faithful son of the church, as a theologian, as a doctor of the church. He does not see himself as starting some kind of movement. When October 31st, 1517, he nails those 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. There was all sorts of other stuff there as well. It was the place where you posted notices, because everybody went to church. And so all he was doing, he wrote them in Latin, all he was doing was inviting another scholar to debate. Remember, they didn't have CNN or ESPN in those days. They didn't have football teams. They didn't have baseball teams. And when universities wanted to compete with other universities, they did so through the form of debates. And a bunch of the students, for example, in 1519, Luther and Karlstadt traveled from Wittenberg down to Leipzig to engage in a debate against Johann Eck on the subject of indulgences. And a bunch of the students from Wittenberg would travel down there, and these debates, they weren't an hour long. They would go for days. And they would have sessions during the day, And then at night, the students would get into barroom brawls with the other students and have fun in the streets. And it was all wrapped around debating. It was a different time. I can see it really wouldn't work overly well today, for obvious reasons, but that's what they would do. This was how universities would compete with one another, was through debating. And so all he was doing was seeking to have some debates on the subject. Well, what happened, as the clock goes faster and faster back there, what happens is an enterprising German printer came across these things, translated them into German, published them, and they spread all across Germany. And there were many people who did not like indulgences. They saw them as an Italian tax upon the stupid Germans. And there was a great deal of nationalism involved. I've mentioned this before, the rise of nationalism. And so Luther became a popular hero. And in the intervening period of time, there was immediately reaction against Luther. Tetzel complained bitterly, of course. And a man by the name of Cardinal Cajetan examined Luther. And while he said Luther had errors, he did not say he was a heretic. And then the debate took place at Leipzig. And it was this debate that turned Luther into a Protestant reformer. And the reason is this. Johann Eck, the man that he debated, was a brilliant fellow. And he recognized that you could not make a decent case for indulgences on the basis of Scripture. And so he knew that the way to debate Luther was not by debating indulgences, but to point out that Tetzel was selling indulgences with the authority of the Papal Commission, and therefore to shift the ground and to question Luther's fidelity to the papacy. And this he very effectively did. And during the course of the debate, he brought up the words of a man by the name of Jan Hus. And as you recall, Jan Hus was the Bohemian priest and cleric who had been burned by the Council of Constance only about 103 or 104 years earlier for basically believing in sola scriptura and that Christ is the head of the church and that you're justified by faith in Christ, not by works which you do, so on and so forth. So Eck introduced the words of Hus and then paralleled them with the words of Luther and made the connection. Now, at the time, Luther had only heard of Hus as a heretic. And so during one of the breaks, and they compress this in the film, they do represent this, but they compress it in the film. During one of the breaks in the debate, Luther goes to the university there at Leipzig, looks up the works of Jan Hus, and comes to the shocking realization that yes, he is a Hussite. He is a follower of Jan Hus. Hus had come to the same conclusions before he did. But of course, that then forced him to realize Hus was burned by the Council of Constance. Hus was a heretic. And this is when Luther begins to realize that if he follows the insights that he has discovered, their logical conclusion, that he himself is a heretic in Rome's eyes. But that's when he begins to realize, well, actually, it's Rome that's in error and has denied the gospel, et cetera, et cetera. But this happens after October 31st, 1517, when Luther posted the 95 Theses. He had no idea that this is the direction he was going to be forced over the next couple of years. It's ironic that, it's sad, that one of the comments that was made by Dave Hunt when he and I did our little discussion on the radio was along the lines of, well, you know, I read those 95 Theses, sounds like a Catholic to me. Well, duh, he was a Catholic when he wrote the 95 Theses. Hello, that's the whole point. There was a process that he went through after that in coming to recognize that if you were going to believe this here, Christian truth is related to itself. And if you believe X here, then it has impact here and here and here. And it took time for him to come to see how all those things were connected. And, of course, we would say he never did completely finish that entire process. Of course, how far would any of the rest of us have gotten as well? And so after the debate with Hus, between 1519 and 1521, Luther starts cranking out the books big time. He starts writing big time. And now he is a Protestant. Now he is attacking Rome. and he is denying the ultimate authority of the papacy and so on and so forth. And these books clearly present these teachings. And it is those books then that result in the promulgation by Pope Leo X. Remember, that's the same pope to whom Erasmus dedicated his first edition of his Greek New Testament. From Pope Leo X, we get Exsurge Domine. Arise, O Lord, a wild boar has broken out in your vineyard. And it is the letter of excommunication of Martin Luther. He's given 90 days to respond to it. And on December 10th, I believe it is December 10th of, now that I've given you the exact thing, I suppose I need to give you the specifics here. There is a picture of Luther. A number of the students at Wittenberg are burning books, burning Catholic theology books. And Luther walks out, and he, 1519, Luther walks out with the bull, Exsurge Domine, and he throws it upon the fire and says, by this bull I am excommunicated by Rome, but by this they are excommunicated from Christ, or something along those lines. June 15th of 1520 is when it's promulgated. It arrives October 10th, so it's December 10th, 1520, is when Luther burns Exsurge Domine there in Wittenberg, and then that leads to the final, in fact, he publishes a tract against the execrable bull of Antichrist, is his response to Exsurge Domine. So the lines have been drawn rather clearly. Finally, very, very quickly, the final things shown in the film have to do with Luther's appearance before Charles V. And Charles has just been elected the emperor. They meet in the town of Worms. It's called the Diet of Worms. And Luther is extended safe passage by the emperor. Now, where have we heard this before? Jan Hus had been extended safe passage as well, and he had been burned. Luther, knowing this, travels to Worms, and as he's coming into the city, he sees scrawled on the wall, Luther the Saxon Hus, the German version of Jan Hus, which must have made him feel just wonderfully welcome. And he appears before Charles, and I think we'll need to stop there because the film does a pretty decent job giving us the events of that particular situation as well. Okay? The 30-minute introduction to the beginning of the life of Martin Luther. We'll probably pick up after this because the film basically stops here. We'll pick up a little bit of the after stuff a little bit later on, including, well, one thing real quickly. There is a, in the film, you are shown a picture of Luther at the Castle of Wartburg, and he picks something up and throws it. That's the famous inkwell throwing thing where he threw the inkwell at the devil. And you can still go to the Wartburg Castle today in Germany, and they'll show you a big black blotch on the wall where allegedly that is the ink stain from Luther throwing the inkwell at the devil because he suffered from a lot of fits of depression. And I'll tell you about how that worked out and how eventually he married Catherine von Bora, and she would help him out with his depression. We'll try to remember to get to that at a little bit later time. Just not enough time to get it all in today. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the examples of those who have gone before, and we ask that you would help us to learn from them. And Lord, we especially ask that at this time you would be pleased to open up your word to us in the worship service. You would help us to sing your praises, to pray together, to hear the word spoken. We thank you for the privilege and freedom we have to gather at this time and to worship you. Lift up our hearts now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.